During our morning service, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. We spent a good number of weeks, didn't count them up, in John chapter 4. Now we're in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 18 verses, but our focus is going to be on the first 9. John chapter 5. Reading the first 18, focusing on the first 9. Hear God's holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for that blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we do rejoice in your word. Your word is true. Your word is living. Your word is sharper than any double-edged sword. Your word is powerful. Even as we see in this passage, as you spoke and told a paralyzed man to get up and take his bed and walk, and he does that. Heavenly Father, grant to us life. Lord, teach us in your word. Speak to us today and strengthen us. And so, Lord, may your blessing go forth. And Lord, may your word go forth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that's very clear in Scripture is that man is powerless to save himself. There is only one name under heaven which man can be saved, and that is the powerful name of Jesus Christ. But we cannot save ourselves. We saw in chapter 3, the Pharisee Nicodemus couldn't save himself. In fact, he heard from Jesus that one cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God, unless he is first born again. And then in chapter 4, we saw Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. She was lost in sin, having 5 husbands, and the one she was with now, not her husband. She couldn't save herself, but the Savior could, and the Savior did. Yet this is something that unbelieving man and woman just doesn't quite understand. The world generally has this idea that you're not powerless, that you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you could do something to save yourself. fact, right, the saying, God helps those who help themselves, says that. There are some people who actually think that's in the Bible. It's not. In fact, the exact opposite is there. It's contrary to the very gospel message. It's contrary to the passage that we're looking at today. Because apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. We are powerless. We are impotent. Therefore, we cannot save ourselves. In fact, Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And today we're given a picture of this very thing in our passage. We have a multitude of those who are in great need, a multitude of those who are invalids, a multitude of those who are lame and blind and paralyzed, and they need help. And their hope is in the wrong place. Their hope is that some angel may stir the waters and that they might be healed. And in particular, there was one man there who had been powerless, an invalid for 38 years, helpless, weak, unable to save himself. And that man is saved, not by getting into the pool, but by Jesus, who simply told him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." We are helpless, weak, powerless, unable to save ourselves, but Christ is powerful to save. That's the point of this passage. Christ saves. Not the pool, not the world, not religion, not a relic, not all these other things. It's Christ who saves. And so three things that we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, man's spiritual need and inability. And then secondly, we'll talk about religion. It can't save. And then finally, we'll talk about Christ's power to save. Well, our passage begins, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know what feast is being referred to here, nor how much time has elapsed since Jesus was in Samaria. But Jesus now goes up again to Jerusalem, and he came to the pool by the name of Bethesda. There was a pool there, as we read, in the sheep gate and so forth. Now, there are liberal scholars who've argued against the authorship of John, but not just the authorship of John. They point out what they think is an error. There's no pool there, they would argue. Nor is there one with five colonnades. Yet, isn't it interesting that in time, archaeologists actually uncovered the actual site, now known as the Pool of St. Anne, which turns out to be a pair of twin pools surrounded on all sides with covered porches and one where in the middle for five. But what we really need to notice is not specifically what the area looked like, but what was going on there. There were crowds, those who were in great need, invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. A lot of people there in great need, all powerless, all helpless. The King James uses the phrase impotent, no power, no strength, those who can't do anything for themselves, no ability whatsoever. In chapter 3, we saw a self-righteous Pharisee that needed the gospel. In chapter 4, we saw a wicked, sinful woman that needed the gospel. And so chapter 5 shows us man is broken and powerless to save himself. That's the world we live in. A bunch of those who are looking in all the wrong places, who are powerless, who are helpless, who are in trouble, who are in great need. Just as these invalids were physically helpless, so all of mankind is spiritually powerless in and of themselves. And you know that mankind is created in the image of God. We were created to trust and serve and worship Him. Yet because of sin, man is spiritually powerless. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, apart from being born again, man is powerless. He is dead in sin. I want to talk to you just briefly about what we call the doctrine of original sin. Children, what is original sin? Sometimes when that word or that phrase original sin is used, we think of the first sin of Adam and Eve. But when we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the first sin of Adam and Eve. But we are talking about the result of that first sin. Not that sin itself, but the result of that sin that has affected the entire human race. So that in Adam and Eve, we are born what? We are born guilty and we're born corrupt. That is, Adam represented us in the first sin. And so first of all, we are guilty. Guilty, that's the idea of a judicial sentence, right? We are guilty before a holy God. But not only are we guilty, not only are we in a judicially guilty situation before God, we are also born corrupt. That is, we have a corrupt or a sinful nature. Or like the multitude at the pool, we are in a fallen state, unable to do anything to save ourselves. In fact, our minds are what? Hostile toward God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, in fact, we are more than sick. Scripture describes us in many places as dead in sin. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. In our fallen nature, therefore, we cannot come to God. We cannot please God. We are corrupt. We do the desires of our heart, which isn't to come to God. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And parents, you see the sin not only in your own lives, but you see the sin in the lives of your children as well. Now, unfortunately, there are times we do teach our children bad habits, right, that they learn from us. But also, what do we often see as well? Where'd you get that from? Where'd you get that attitude from? They develop, right? Sinful behaviors and attitudes. How's the saying go? They are vipers in diapers. Now, don't get me wrong as I say that. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But parents, you do see from early on, don't you, the sinful nature of your own children. And you discern, don't you, parents, fairly quickly, the cry of need from the cry of, I'm mad at you, mom or dad, and I want what I want now. And what do we see as they grow a little bit? One child puts a toy down, has no interest in it anymore. Another child picks it up, and what's the first child say? Mine. Our children have a sinful nature. Now, I'm not picking on children, because apart from Christ, we have a sinful nature. My point is what? Our children need the Savior. We are born corrupt. We need saving. Our children need the Savior. Vody Bachman said something like this once. One of the reasons God made children so small was so that they can't kill you. And one of the reasons he made them so cute was so that you don't kill them. Okay, there's some play in that, right? But you get the point that's also there. Sometimes Christians think that we're called sinners because we sin. But we are sinners by nature. And in that nature, we what? We sin. We show our corruption. And we're powerless to save ourselves. We're sinful. This is the doctrine of original sin. We are born what? Guilty and corrupt. And like those invalids who could do nothing to save themselves, so you and I cannot save ourselves. Well, how far does this corruption go? How much are we affected by sin? Well, brothers and sisters, this is answered by what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad or as wicked as we could be. We could always be worse. But it does mean that sin and corruption has affected each part of our being, has tainted each part of us. Thus, you could think of something like Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked things, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies, and the one who sows discord among his brothers. So what is affected? Eyes and tongues and hands and feet and mouth and heart. In fact, we read in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why I always get baffled by people who say in our day and age, trust your heart. No, trust your Bible, not your heart. Now, as we grow in the Lord, as we are in the Bible more and more, hopefully the heart becomes more and more aligned with the Bible. And so, if the heart feels something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but the point is what? You follow not your feelings. You can't trust those. You follow the Word of God. It's kind of strange in the same way, right? When somebody commits a horrible crime and somebody says, well, he's got a good heart. Well, where'd that come from? We're corrupt. We need a Savior. The world is just like those around the pool. They needed help. The world needs a Savior. But among those multitude of invalids, our attention is drawn to one man who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." The man had a great need. He was in desperate need of healing power. And he's like so many people spiritually today. Some people are looking for healing from afflictions of their bodies, but there are some who are looking for healing for their souls. Our world is a lot like the crowds at Bethesda, seeking power, but in the wrong place. In the wrong place. We could see verse 7 that this man believes that if he can be the first to get into the water when it's stirred, that he'll be healed. That was his belief. That was his hope. Problem is, he's what? Paralyzed. He wasn't the only one there. But let me point out something about verse 4. Did you notice as we read this that we jump from verse 3 to verse 5? No, verse 4. Some translations, the ESV, don't have a verse 4. And the reason for that is some of the manuscripts don't have a verse 4. And so there's debate. Was verse 4 in the original or not? Well, how do you figure that out? We don't have an original, by the way. We have early copies. And so this is why sometimes you see some differences in Bible translations. Some are looking at and resting in different manuscripts. Now, the New King James does have a verse 4. And verse 4 in the New King James reads this way, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, I don't know whether this was there in the original or not. I kind of think it is, because that's quite something to add if you're a copyist by accident, right? But it is something you might miss as you're copying a text over. But whether it's there or not, the point isn't that this is what an angel would do. The point of verse 4, even if it is in the original manuscript, was what? This is what man believed. If I get there, this will happen. The water will be stirred. You know, they had this belief. Doesn't mean, it's not telling us that this really did happen, but it was the belief. And so what's the point? Man's looking what? For power, for healing. Where? The wrong place. He should have prayed. But instead, he had this kind of superstitious hope. The Bible is not a book of superstitious mysticism. It's a book of faith and obedience to a God of grace and might. So we must look to God in our greatest need, in all of our needs. And throughout the ages, people have looked in so many wrong places for healing, for help, for substance, and not even looking for the right thing, by the way, either. But throughout the ages, people have looked for ancient artifacts or relics, just like the people at this pool, that supposedly this holy thing, this special thing, this thing can save me. There's the supposed Shroud of Turin, which many believe depicts the face of Jesus on it and was what Jesus wore when he was put in the tomb. Other relics have been a piece of fabric supposedly from the veil of Mary, or splinters supposedly from the cross that Jesus died on. And these things have sold for great amounts of money, because people have believed they've contained some power, some healing power. But people who look to these things are looking in the wrong place for help, just as much as that man was at the pool. I remember years ago, too, that televangelist selling miracle prayer cloths. If you pray with these cloths, then I'll sell you. You'll get an answer to your prayer. Superstitious perversion of what is true. Sometimes people know they have a need, but they don't know where the help is. It's not from a pool. It's not from a relic. It's not from a prayer cloth. How many people today are dead in sin? And they don't even know it, actually. But we have the greatest answer, the only answer. We have the answer to the world's greatest need. We live in a world of invalids, of those who are powerless to save themselves. We live in a world, I mean, just picture that pool, all these people who are helpless. That's kind of the world we live in. But we have the answer to that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, and we need to point them to the Savior. Again, I think of the ministry of John the Baptist. Simple statement, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message we need to go forth with. See, the good news for the man at the pool is Jesus has the power to save. And it was Jesus who came to him. And an interesting scene here, as I said, Jesus doesn't rebuke this man for being at the pool, for his superstitious idolatry. You could almost picture Jesus doing that. What in the world are you doing here? You really think that's going to work? That's not how he approaches him. He doesn't say, "Why are you here, not at the temple praying to God?" Instead, he asked them a simple question. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus offers the man healing. But this is also what Jesus offers to a world powerless because of sin. He came to save. God did not, right? Chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What the world needs is not Bethesda, nor a prayer cloth, nor a relic, nor a splinter, or whatever. It needs Jesus, who alone saves. Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed. Jesus has the power to do it. And look at what is next. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Jesus spoke the word, and the man was healed immediately. The man was healed at once. He who did not walk for 38 years, or if he was only 38 years old, forever, or for, you know, hadn't walked ever, he got up and did what? Immediately. He got up and walked. He didn't slowly get up. He didn't start to just wiggle his toe. He got up and he walked because Christ is powerful to save. Jesus didn't say, "Go down to the pool." No, he said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." Jesus saved that man. And this is what Jesus can do for those who are dead in sin. There is life in Christ. Those who look to him in faith will indeed be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Later, Jesus would stand before the tomb of Lazarus. And if this looked impossible, how about that? Lazarus in the tomb, dead 4 days, Jesus speaks and says, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. It's Christ who calls you out of sin and death with the power of God. This is how sinners are saved. Not in any power in themselves, but there's power in Christ's word. Faith comes, it says in Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you responded in faith? By his very voice, the dead are called to life. And think about it. This man did what he never did before, or what he didn't do for 38 years. He rose, rolled up his bed, and walked. Brothers and sisters, for those who are dead in sin, there is life in Christ. Those who are forgiven do what? They get up and walk. They have new life. This doesn't mean that Christians no longer sin. We do. But Christ gives life to those who are once dead. And we begin to walk. We're saved. We're freed from bondage. Is Jesus saying to you now, do you want to be healed? Look to him in faith. There's new life in him, and those who follow him will indeed follow him, will walk after him. Brothers and sisters, we are helpless to save, but Christ's voice is powerful, and he saves a people for himself. Why is it we don't evangelize more? And I'm pointing the finger at myself a lot with this. We sure ought to. Christ saves. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who calls dead sinners to himself, and they come. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, more and more to live for you. Overwhelm us with the goodness of your grace. Lord, help us to rest in you more and more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.